What I'm going to do is read Romans 8 from verse 14 today, down past where we ended last time, down to verse 25. And there's two sections to this, or two divisions of the passage, for at least for me, when I went to outline it. One is the Spirit, and you'll see that come up over and over again. There's four different points, I guess, of what the Spirit does. Then the other is creation, and you'll see that word come up a lot too. And both what we look at with the Spirit and what we look at with the creation, both of those two categories will actually all import to our own lives, to where we can really look at how God's moving in our life and where He's taking us to as we look at the Spirit and the creation of what Paul records here. So with that as a thought, let me read, or I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to read Romans 8, 14 through 25. But let me pray. Our Father and our God, we pause before the public reading of Your Word. And Lord, we acknowledge that this is the very Word of God, Your truth. And Lord, we pray that You would sanctify us and grow us by Your truth, Your Word. Lord, I thank You for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let me read. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. So to unpack this, and I'll go through these four points with the Spirit and four points of the creation, you'll see it right in the text. Led by the Spirit of God, it's the Spirit of adoption, it's the Spirit Himself who bears witness, and then down a little farther down in 23, it's called the first fruits of the Spirit. And then you look at the creation, the creation is said to eagerly be waiting. And it says the creation was subjected to futility. And the creation itself will be delivered. And then the creation groans and labors. So that's the 8 points, I guess, if you will, that I want to look at. So first, the Spirit. The Spirit's leading. Verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And we dealt with that a little bit last week. And I talked to you about Jesus and His baptism. And after His baptism in the Jordan, that He was led by the Spirit. The Spirit came and descended and lighted upon Christ. And He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted, right? And I even shared with you that Mark really puts it strong. It says He was driven into the wilderness, right? It was a strong word in the Greek, where He was led out there and driven to the wilderness to be tempted. And what's going on in that story is that Jesus now in the wilderness is going to be tempted by the devil as the second Adam, as the one who will actually have victory over Satan. Where Adam fell in the garden of perfection, surrounded by trees that he could eat, except for the one tree. But Jesus is not around trees. He's not in a garden. He's in the wilderness. He has no food. He's surrounded, the Bible says, by wild beasts. Whereas Adam had tame beasts in the garden before the fall. And in this horrible, the results of the fall, the curse, Christ has the victory. And we live in that victory. We're more than conquerors in Christ because we are re-identified when we put faith in Christ out of Adam who fell, but into the last Adam, Christ, who succeeded, right? So that's all going on in that story. Now, the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be our representative, if you will, and to go and conquer Satan and to move on with the rest of his life and ministry and then to the cross. But the Spirit doesn't lead us into the desert of temptation. Quite honestly, it's very much the opposite. Jesus taught this. He said in Matthew 6:13 in the Lord's Prayer, he said, "And do not lead us into temptation." This is what we're to pray to the Father. "Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." And then we declare his power, right? "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." So we're not to be led by the Spirit. The Spirit doesn't lead us into wilderness temptations. Jesus did that for us. The Spirit leads us out of temptation. And that right there is synonymous parallelism in the Hebrew, where it would say, the Hebrew style, two things in two different lines that basically say the same thing in different ways to make a point. So it's not as if we think, well, God would lead us into temptation if I didn't ask Him not to. That's not the point. The point is, we would say, "Lord, don't lead us into temptation." And by that, what we mean is, "Please deliver us from the evil one, for he does come to tempt us." Right? We're tempted by these things. We're tempted by the flesh as well. We're tempted by the world. But the Spirit leads us out of that temptation. And I think it was rightly said, I got this off a Ligonier article, but said in that praying, we confess our inability, right? We're telling God, "Lord, please, you know, help. I can't do this without your help." We confess our inability. We remind ourselves of our complete and utter reliance on God. And we become more aware of our need to what? To look for God's way of escape. Because the Bible promises you that when temptation comes, regardless of what that type of temptation is, it's not going to be something you can't bear up under, and God will show you a way to escape it. And I think that's in the moment. I can't tell you what that is. I don't know what temptation is going to tempt you this week, but God will show you a way, an escape hatch, if you will, to get out of that situation in a godly way. And I say that because of 1 Corinthians 10:13, where it says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it." This is part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in leading you. He also leads us out of inward reflection constantly, where it's just a labyrinth we get lost in, to look outside of ourselves to Christ for the power. And we look outside of ourselves to Christ to see the gospel, right? To really see our hope. Hope's not down in here, it's out there. It's in Christ Jesus, right? Part of the ministry of the Spirit as we're led by the Spirit. And then thirdly, we're led by the Spirit to stand firm in the faith. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in all the world." Right? Everybody gets attacked. There's spiritual battles, there's spiritual attack, that we're led by the Spirit, that we might find the escape hatch when temptation comes, that we can take a stand and stand firm in the faith when trials come. Right? That's the ministry of the Spirit as the Spirit leads us. Secondly, and I got four of them, he's called the Spirit of adoption in verse 15. It says, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father," to God. It's somehow the Spirit does a work in us that we call out to God, Abba, Father. I read one of the commentators, and I can't remember who it was, and I think they're probably accurate in this, that this is really a new concept to call the deity, the God, Father. With an intimate word like Abba, which is almost, I remember Dr. Farmer, we used to see a preacher, and he always called him Papa God. Every time he prayed, "Papa God," And that's really what the word means. It's Abba Father. We call out to God, Papa God. It's not a dishonoring word. It's an honorable word. But Abba Father, Abba Father. Jesus used it himself in the Garden of Gethsemane, right, to call out to his Father, Abba Father. So, the spirit of adoption. You can read your adoption story, right? You ever see somebody that's gone through and adopted a child and eventually tells that child, you've been adopted, you know? And sometimes that's tough on the child. I knew a gentleman that said, well, you know, God birthed us, these two children, and we chose you. Just so that child knew how special they were, but we chose you. We adopted you. Your adoption story is in the Bible. It's in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. And if you're in Christ, this is speaking about you. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. That's your adoption story. That he set his love upon you and adopted you, and were accepted in the beloved, and the beloved is Christ. In this adoption, there is a changed status. Most of the commentators are pretty quick to say, hey, look, you got to kind of take what you see as adoption here in America and say, well, that's really not quite it with the force it has. Because Paul is writing to Rome, right, in the first century. He's writing to Rome. And you either have to say, well, either he had the Roman idea of what adoption was or perhaps the Greek idea. And that's where the thinkers, the theologians kind of divide. You know, is it the Greek idea or the Rome idea? But the idea would be this, that in adoption, it might not be somebody who had no parents. It could be somebody that had parents. But in that adoption, their connection with that parent was severed. It was severed. They no longer were under that father's household, so to speak. They no longer were heirs of that household. That was severed. And they became now the child of the adopter, right? And this might be an adult, and they were doing it for the family, maybe for the family business, and that they would have an heir. Might be a couple that didn't have a child. And there was a public declaration. You would go down into the public and publicly declare, so-and-so, who was of the family of such-and-such, has now had that relationship severed, and that so-and-so, whatever his name is now my son. And he has full rights now. And it could even be, and Paul uses this language, that the one that was adopted was a slave in the family. Was a slave, a beloved slave, and then maybe they had no children, and so they adopt the slave into the family. And so they say, this slave had no rights as a Roman citizen, but he is now my son. He's a citizen of Rome, he has the kingdom rights, and he's also the heir of all that we have. And it's made publicly before witnesses, and the witnesses hear that. So they could come back later, if there's any dispute, and say, no, I was there when the declaration was made. It was a public event where the man would declare that this is now my son. That force is in play when you understand your adoption into God's family. That the father publicly, if you will, declares, you are now my daughter. You are now my son. And the reason why I use this son sort of universally is because we're heirs. The son was the heir. So you're daughters, but you're also heir. Because he says here, made us sons, right? So that's the exchange. So there's a change in our status, right? There's a change in our status. To further the example and the idea of adoption a little further in Rome, it could be that the man had sons, or maybe had a son, and yet he chose to adopt his slave into the family. And he would adopt the slave, and it would still be the public event, and he used to be outside of Rome, but now he's a Roman citizen, he's a member of the kingdom, he's got the full benefits of the kingdom, he's also joint heir with my son. My son, who was the sole heir, now has him as a joint heir. And if that son, who was the natural born son, would say, and I'm not ashamed to call him my brother. That's exactly what Hebrews says. He's not ashamed to call them his brethren when it speaks of Jesus Christ. That's the idea, if you can get that in your mind as we look at this verse. That it says, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again. You're not the slave. You used to be the slave. Not a bondage to fear. No, you've received the spirit of adoption. And we cry out and say, Abba, Father. My Father. Not just somebody that was the head of the household, but you're my Father. I've been adopted into your family. My status has changed. We're no longer slaves. We're sons. That's what's going on. Galatians 4 handles it a little bit, reverses the order of the words, but it's the same idea. Listen to this. Galatians 4 verse 6 says, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. That's what the Bible's saying. It's great, great stuff. Well, so we have the Spirit here, the Spirit's leading, the Spirit of adoption, and then the Spirit's witness. It says in verse 16, right on the heels of that, it says, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. That theme of suffering now and glory later is throughout the Scriptures. Now, I'm not going to take us down the path of a million Scriptures, but I could. That's the path. Jesus said it Himself. You know, anybody wants to follow Me, let him deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow Me. Our Lord went down the Via Della Rosa, the pathway of suffering, to the cross where He died for us. And all who will follow Him will pick up their cross. Looks different for everybody. I don't know what it looks like for you, but we will suffer to some degree for our Christianity. Especially if we're being public with our Christianity. We'll get ridiculed. We'll suffer some severing of ties. Maybe some family doesn't want us to talk to them. Maybe some friendships that we once had are severed. Not because we severed them, because they're like, hey, if you're going that path, I don't want anything to do with you. Whatever the suffering might be. But you know, in Christianity, even today, it's much, much more heinous and painful than that for our brothers and sisters in other countries who are suffering unto death, right? Unto death. So the Spirit, going back to the beginning of this, the Spirit Himself, right, bears witness with our spirit. There's a online journal called Quadlibet, and it's at quadlibet.net. And I read a fantastic article on there. Now, it's different theological. It's all theological, sort of maybe at a college level, and people post articles. So it might not all be sound, so I don't want to give a reference to it as if it's all sound. But I found a really good article. It was just really spot on by Sarah Julian. And it was in the Quadlibet Journal, Volume 5, Number 2 and 3, July 2003. I say that because I read I could quote this, but only if I said all that. So I just said all that. So here's the quote. It says, the Spirit is not the end of adoption. On the contrary, He is the impetus of our journey of sonship. The Spirit produces a subtle, profound conviction of filial relationship in the hearts of believers, making adoption personal and emotional. In doing so, the Spirit teaches us about our sonship while acting as a joint witness with our spirit. He gives credibility to our own witness that we belong to God. In Paul's culture, adoption was a public act before witnesses. If there was a dispute later about inheritance or responsibilities, the witnesses testified. Likewise, when our spirits are pleading the right and title, He comes in and bears witness on our side, enabling us to put forth acts of filial obedience, kind and childlike, which is called, quote, crying Abba, Father. And I like the fact that author says it's not just our heart cry to God, Abba, Father, but it's our loving acts, filial, which means the relationship of son to father, that we're saying, Lord, I'm doing this because I love You. And that is a crying out, Abba, Father. And the Spirit attests to our spirit and confirms you are a child of God. It's like when you read the Scriptures and you're reading the stories and you suddenly realize when you're reading John 3:16 when it says, well, God so loved the world that He sent His only Son, and you know the verse, and the Spirit is almost saying, that's talking about you. It's talking about you. God so loved you that Christ came and died for you. It makes it personal. And you can't help but to be overwhelmed and to say back to the Lord, Lord, this thing is so great. Of course I want to live my life in service to you. What a great father you are. How undeserving I was to make a slave a son. To give me full rights in the kingdom. I'm not the Roman kingdom, but His kingdom. It's an incredible truth. And the Spirit witnesses these things to our souls. 1 John 5, 9 through 13 says this. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. Barnhouse does a good job with that. He says, you have to understand what he's saying. The witness of men. What does that mean? It means we take it for granted that when somebody tells us something, it's truthful. You know, if I order a pizza from Domino's and they say it's going to arrive in 20 minutes, I pretty much go, okay, you know, it'll arrive 20 minutes, maybe a little bit later, you know, it's going to show up. Or if you told somebody, hey, church service starts at 10:45, they're going to go, oh, they're not going to say, you know, I don't believe that. They're going to naturally assume and believe your witness about, okay, church starts at 10:45. Now, you might find that it was a false witness, but you're basically going to take man at his word. That's how we live like that. We operate, you don't realize it, but that's how you operate all the time. And that's why you get up in your car and go to where you're supposed to go because you thought somebody was going to be there. Sometimes we're just disappointed, but for the most part, we receive the witness of men. And then he says, the witness of God is greater. Now, if we believe men on that level, almost like a childlike faith, shouldn't we believe what God says in His Word? And as His children, we certainly will believe it. So he says, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God, which He has testified of His Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of His Son. For this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Do you believe God? That's the answer. I believe in the Son of God. I know I've repented. And I still have sin clinging to me. But my only hope, the Spirit will lead the believer to the conviction that their only hope is Jesus Christ and Him crucified, buried, and raised. That is my only hope. And that I want to be like Jesus. And I know I'm not like Him yet, but I pray that the Spirit will be at work in me. And every true believer believes these things. And we want to walk in holiness. And we cry out to our God. And it's the Spirit that's working this in your life. But you believe that He is the Son of God. And the Bible says, then know that you have eternal life. And these works of the Spirit will be present in your life. The fruit of the Spirit will be present in your life. John 8:47, Jesus says, he who is of God hears God's words. Then He speaks to the people He's talking to, and He says, therefore you do not hear because you are not of God. Those who are His hear His voice, and we believe His voice, and in believing we find salvation. John 16:13 says this, however, Jesus says, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. And if you've been guided into Christ, if you've been guided into the acceptance of what God has said and testified about His Son, that is the work of the Spirit confirming in your soul that you are the Son of God because of faith in Christ. Alexander McLaren, in his sermon on the subject, said this at one point. He says this, oh, brethren and sisters, be confident. For it is not false confidence. Be confident if up from the depths of that dark well of your own sinful heart there rises sometimes through all the bitter waters, unpolluted and separate, a sweet conviction forcing itself upward that God hath love in His heart and that God is my Father. Be confident. The Spirit itself beareth witness with your spirit. These things are so, and you know it if you're a believer. And he says, if you're a son, then you're an heir. The slave had nothing. The slave had no inheritance. The slave had no citizenship. We're not slaves. He made us sons. He brought us into the family. We are now citizens of heaven. And we are heirs and co-heirs with Christ, with all that God has for us. The psalmist says in Psalm 16:5, O Lord, You are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. It's a tremendous thing. And then fourth, the Spirit as first fruits, beginning in verse 23. Not only that, didn't you love it when Paul says that? I brought that up in an earlier sermon where he's just like, oh, that's almost too much to take in. You got more? Yeah, not only that, he says, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body or our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. Why does one still hope for what he sees? No, but if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. He brings up the subject of first fruits. If you remember back in the law that when the crop was to come in, and let's say the grain offering, and the grain just begins to come in, but the first kernels appear. And the rest is not, but you got the first ones, and you were to take those and bring them to the priest, and there was a wave offering, and it was sacrificed to the Lord of first fruits. And later in the book of Romans, Paul's going to say, and if the first fruits were holy, if they were consecrated, if they were set aside to the Lord, then the whole lump is holy. That's what he uses that language, the whole lump is holy. But if you consecrated the first fruits and dedicated it to the Lord and offered it unto God, the whole crop was holy. It was all consecrated unto the Lord. He's using that idea to say, you have the first fruits of a future redemption. We don't have it all yet, but we have the first fruits. We have the Spirit, right? In Ephesians, he puts it a little bit different and speaks of a seal of ownership. But he says, Ephesians 1:13, it says, in Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. Sealed has to do with ownership. You've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. It's another way of saying you are His. He bought you with a price. You've been sealed with the Spirit. But it's the Spirit of what? It's the Spirit of promise. All that God has promised in the Old Testament and the New Testament having to do with your redemption is yours. The Spirit of promise has sealed you with it, and you have the first fruits. You have the Spirit, which is tremendous, who's taken up habitation in us, has made His home in us. And we have that first fruit. He's guiding us. He's adopted us into the family. He's linked us in our union with Christ, to Christ. And in the Beloved, we are now accepted. All that's true. But guys, there's so much more. Well, we're not at the end of the road yet. And that's the excitement of Romans 8 as we move through it. He says, we are waiting for what? We're eagerly awaiting the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. We have the Spirit. He's leading us, and I'm schlepping around in this body that's falling apart, right? Can anybody else relate to that? I mean, you know, I've got parts I'm missing that I used to have. They're gone. They're in some trash dump somewhere. Because we're falling apart. And Paul says that. Remember, he says, my inner man is renewed day by day, even though my outer man. You might not think I'm getting renewed day by day when you look at me. But guess what? One day our body will match our spirit. We're going to be glorified. We're going to have glorified bodies, and we long for that. We groan for that. The resurrection of our bodies. 2 Corinthians 5:4 says, for we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed. We don't want to just fly upwards, you know, be free from our body. No. But to be further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. We're longing for that. God has planted that in your soul, that you would long for it. So that's the Spirit. Now creation. One, the creation is waiting. All this is going on with us. The Spirit's at work. He's taking us to glory. We have the first fruits. We have the down payment. We've been sealed. And He's going to completely redeem us. We're not quite there yet, bodily, right? He's going to glorify us. Now the creation is waiting for this to happen. This is an interesting thing that Paul does. He says in verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." The creation is waiting to watch you pop out of the grave glorified. Why? Because it's going to signal something to the creation. You know, I like the psalmist to say the trees clap their hands. And I think, well, the Lord just let them do it when they see the sons of God revealed, when we come out of the grave glorious. And the creation says, finally, we also will be brought out from being subjected to futility. Because the creation is subject to futility, right? That's the second thing. Romans 8:20. "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope." In hope that it would be released from that one day, right? Not willingly. And just remind us back where this took place in Genesis 3. It says, "Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground. Cursed is creation because of you," he says. He says, "Cursed is the ground for your sake, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field." And you can look around the world and the creation and see it. Down at our house, I can see it. I can see the impact of the fall and the curse on my 6 acres. Because there is a blight on my hemlocks, and they're almost all dead now. A new one falls every week. I've lost, 40 trees in the last 2 years, and my ash trees are all dead. I thought I got them all. I looked up, I thought there's 3 more dead ones up there. I got to cut down. This is a product of the fall. The creation itself, not the creation did anything against God. It was just the creation. But it was subjected because of the curse of man. Because of the curse that we came under, the creation itself was cursed. We live in a cursed world. You look at the news and you think, why is all this going on? Because we live in a cursed world. The world itself is under a curse. You look at creation, you look at volcanoes exploding, and you watch hurricanes blowing in, and it's earthquakes and tremors and all these things going on. It's a cursed world. I think it's some of the birth pangs that the Bible speaks of. The creation itself, it says, you know, that there's these birth pangs that are going on. And the creation is going to be delivered. It says in verse 21, "Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." And we'll get to witness that. You know, pop up from the grave, look around real quick, and you know, when that happens, I hope we're cognitive. Oh, I remember Pastor Larry preaching on this, and look around and see if the world doesn't look different than what it looked before. When we see the new heavens and the new earth and the renewal of all things, it's going to be a glorious day. And lastly, the fourth point, the creation is currently groaning. Groaning. Romans 8:22 says, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." Do you see that happen? I'm in the insurance industry. I see it all the time. I see it all the time. Winds and then flooding and then hailstones. Hailstones the size of, you know, softballs in Texas all the time. You probably don't see it as much as I do because I get all these reports. The earth is groaning. It's heaving. Like a woman who's about to give birth and the birth pangs come closer and closer and closer together until the child, you can see the head. It's time for the baby to be born. The Bible says that the earth is doing that. It's travailing. And I almost think, and I don't want to go too far with this, that the birth pangs will get closer and closer together, just like a woman is about to give birth, as we look at the upheaval of creation. And it's not the birth pangs of death. Calvin points that out. Remind your congregation, Calvin says, it's not the birth pangs of death, it's the birth pangs of life. God's birthing a new creation. And that new creation includes you, because you're going to be a new creature, not just a new creature in Christ because your spirit's been renewed, which you are now, but you will be altogether new. Your body won't be missing parts. You won't groan and creak and all the things that go on as we get older. You'll be glorified. And what the Bible is saying in Romans 8 is God will get you there because of the love of God set on you and where we're going to go. And he's going to say, and there's nothing that can separate you from the love that's in Christ Jesus. There is no separation. There's nothing that can separate you. That's the assurity of your salvation. One last thing, and I'm going to cover verses 26 and 27, which I didn't read earlier. But if we don't see this, I think we'll mishandle 26 and 27 as some of our charismatic brethren, I believe, do. There's three groanings in Romans 8. And if you don't see the flow of this, you'll misunderstand what Paul's saying in 26 and 27. First, the creation is groaning. The creation itself is groaning, waiting to be liberated from the subjection it's under. It's in turmoil and upheaval and birth pangs. The creation is groaning. Secondly, Christians are groaning. I hear you sometimes, well, I say, you shouldn't complain. Well, the Scripture says you will. You're going to groan. And you're not just groaning because of the troubles of life. Maybe sometimes you do. But you're groaning, waiting for your perfected body. Oh, when Jesus comes back, we won't have to deal with this. Oh, when Jesus comes back, we won't have to deal with that. You don't have to deal with Trump rallies and rioters and all this. You don't have to deal with any of that. Jesus is back. The righteousness reigns. We long for that and we groan for it. 2 Corinthians 5:2. For in this we, he's talking about Christians, in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. We long for that. We groan for it. The creation groans, we groan, and the Spirit groans. Now listen to that. Romans 8:26 says, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. Now here is creation groaning for the liberation, and here we are as Christians groaning for the to be further clothed, to have our resurrected bodies, to be in the very presence visibly of God and His kingdom that will come down, right? He says, likewise, in all of that, the Spirit is groaning on our behalf. He says, likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself makes intercessions for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now He who searches the hearts knows the mind of the Spirit is. He knows what the mind of the Spirit is because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. As the creation groans, as we groan, the Spirit is groaning on your behalf before God. We have two advocates. Remember, Jesus said, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. That's what I'm paraphrasing. I'm not going to leave you as orphans, but if I go, I will send another helper. I will send you, in the Greek, another paraclete. Jesus is one paraclete. He is making intercession at the right hand of the Father on your behalf. He's praying for you. And we have a second paraclete, the helper, the Spirit, who resides within us, who also has the ear of God. Hey, part of the Trinity. And he's groaning in the perfect will of God. I told Karen, I wonder sometimes if what's going on there isn't that I pray this pathetic prayer that's so out of the will of God. And by the time it reaches the Father's ears, you know, the Spirit has perfected it. To where I say, Lord, I'd love to have a sports car. And the Spirit takes that prayer to the ear of the Father and says, Father, He's prayed for a sports car, but he's really lacking joy. And what he really needs is to have a closer walk with you. Will you stir his heart to get out of bed and open his Bible this morning? I really think that's the ministry of the Spirit in our lives. Praying our fumbled prayers into perfection in the ears of God, and then God's perfect will is performed in our lives. A lot to take in. I'm going to end there. Our Father, what a tremendous passage of Scripture. I mean, just tremendous. Oh, Lord. And it just rings true. It rings true, Lord. What a gracious thing for you to not have us to be slaves, but to adopt us as sons, to give us your Spirit that leads us, that prays on our behalf, Lord. Lord Jesus, we are overwhelmed with the thought that you're at the right hand of the Father, making intercession as our great high priest. Lord, who can come against us? Who can come against us? Lord, help us to walk in the confidence, not of our own confidence, but in the confidence of a God who set His love upon us and adopted us and will redeem us completely. In Jesus' name, amen.
Receive the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace of Christ Jesus to a world that desperately needs to hear the good news of the gospel. In Jesus' name.